Tim, I thought of you at the very beginning of this service, and you'll see why in about 5 seconds. I wonder how many people have a view of God like the one depicted in this famous song right here. He's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. I know it's not Christmas, but that song popped into my head, and you're going to find out why as we go along here this morning. It really is remarkable to me how a Christian who was born in a small town in western Turkey around 270 AD, who simply cared about poor people enough to put coins in the shoes of those who left them out for him, could turn into, after all those years, an all-seeing God, capable of putting presents in the houses of every boy and girl in the whole world in one night. But even more remarkable is how this reflects a theology that we can please God with our works in this song. That the God only gives presents when you're nice in the song. And that he knows everything about you, everything that you do, whether you're sleeping or waking. Perhaps what Santa Claus represents more than anything else is the great human tendency to create God in our image and man in God's image. Now, I thought of this song because of a couple of things from our story today. One is how it seems to me that we have this tendency, especially with biblical heroes, to almost idolize them. Consider Abraham. We teach that he's the father of the faith to our little children. But do we ever teach that he was naughty? Were you ever taught that he was growing up in Sunday school? Were any of the biblical heroes? And if they were, how often? I pointed this out before in how many interpret the story of Abraham going to Egypt, which actually has a relationship to our story this morning. It has to do with a woman who came out of Egypt and became the servant of Abram's wife, Sarai. Now, the other reason I thought of this song is what happens to this servant because of great sin on the part of all three persons in the early part of this story. She ends up being cast out. She goes into the wilderness where she's met by a very mysterious person, a person who sees her. He sees you when you're sleeping. But unlike Santa, this person's reaction to her is very different from the one in the song. And so let's turn to our story and think about it this morning. Today we're looking at all of Genesis 16. The story takes place in two scenes. The first looks at man, and it's the first six verses. The second scene looks at God, and that's the rest of the passage. Now, both scenes have three characters in them. In the first scene, you have Abram and Sarai and Hagar. The second also has three characters. You have Hagar again, and then Ishmael, and then the angel of the Lord. Now, in light of making both man and God after our image in the song, I wonder in what ways many of us may have read this chapter. Could we possibly be guilty of thinking about our theology and reading that chapter in light of something like Santa Claus? Before moving into the first scene, I want to consider the context. It's always important to think about the context so that we will not take the story out of context and make it say whatever we want it to say. Like many of the stories with Abram, we must not forget the very beginning back in chapter 12, especially because the story alludes to this more than once. Now, that chapter took place about 11 years earlier in Abram's life. Now, recall that God had made him a couple of promises back there. He promised him seed or an offspring. And then secondly, he promised that those who dishonor him will be dishonored. I want you also to remember from chapter 15 that the word of the Lord has just resworn this very promise of offspring with a profound covenant oath where he would walk through the pieces and said, if I break my promise, may this happen to me. May I become like the pieces of these animals. It was a pure covenant of grace, but he added to the promise of the offspring by saying in chapter 15, verse 4, that the seed would come from Abram's own body, because Abram had been wondering, well, I don't have any children yet. Eleazar of Damascus is my only heir. And so the Lord said, no, he'll come from your own body. So that's important for what's going to happen here. So the story picks up with Sarai, Abram's wife. The word for wife is Isha. She is barren. She's been barren the whole time, and she continues to be barren. She has no children, it begins. And I want you to remember that Sarai, before her name is changed to Sarah, means contentious queen. But suddenly, a new character in Genesis appears, and it is a female, and her name is Hagar. And Hagar means to flee or to take flight. Now, Hagar is an Egyptian, and so there's the link with the story in Egypt from a couple of chapters ago. She's an Egyptian, and Abram is from Babylon, so how did she get into this family? Well, remember that as soon as God had given Abram the very first great promise in chapter 12, he immediately goes like a faithless man into the bosom of Egypt, where he had given his wife's sister Sarai to the Pharaoh in an act of sin. But God blessed Abram, and in many foreshadowings of the Exodus, he brought Abram out of Egypt with great possessions. And so we read that Hagar is a servant. She was given to the family by the Pharaoh. Now, this word for servant can also be translated as a servant girl or a handmaiden. When Paul speaks about her in Galatians 4, he calls her a bondwoman or a slave. That's what kind of a person Hagar is. Now, whose slave or servant girl is she? Well, she belongs to Sarai. So verse 2 says that Sarai comes to Abram with a great idea. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. Now take careful note of what Sarai is doing. I'm not going to move quickly through these six verses. I want us to think about the depravity in these verses. Think about what Sarai is doing just in this part. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. At one and the same time, she is acknowledging God's sovereignty and blaming him. Same time. What a terrible trap God's sovereignty and predestination can be for some people. They see that if God is all powerful, that he must also be to blame for anything that does not go my way. I dare say that it was Sarai's acknowledging that God is sovereign, combined with her misappropriation, her mishandling of his sovereignty, that ends up being the fountain of all the terrible moral events that we will see in the next few verses. We must never use God's sovereignty for any other reason than to comfort us in times of difficulty, acknowledging, like Job did, that both good and bad come from the Lord, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Because when we blame God for his sovereignty, bad things happen at our hand. Because this is great sin to blame God, and it causes us to think unclearly, thereby leading us to do things that we ought not to do, stirring up even greater and greater sin. So why does Sarai come to Abram like this? It's because she's impatient with God's promise. God is sovereign. She knows it, but she doesn't want to wait anymore. So she starts to doubt him. She doubts his timing. How come I'm not pregnant yet? She doubts his goodness. She's not content in the place that God has her at this moment. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content, Paul says. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, Hebrews says. I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content, it says in Philippians. Lack of contentment is what Sarai has, and it is a great ungodliness and sin, a lack of contentment. It comes from impatience with God's sovereignty. I think it's very ironic when Reformed people display lack of patience and discontentment, because we like to brag among all people about how we believe in God's sovereignty, don't we? And yet when we complain about situations that we're in, it doesn't matter, jobs, trials, churches, friendships, marriages, whatever. When we complain about those and we're not content, well, the ultimate cause is a lack of faith in God's sovereignty and pure impatience with him. And Sarai decides to take matters into her own hands. She's the first Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. So she says in verse 2, go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, I want you to think about here how it is that sin always finds sneaky ways of justifying itself. Recall that God has promised Abram that the seed would come from his own body. Last chapter. But he didn't say anything about Sarah's. She's found a loophole in the promise. And surely she's trying to justify her actions by God's silence. Has God really said? Asked the serpent. I'm not entirely sure, come to think of it, replied the woman. He said, don't even touch it. And so the spiritual memory begins to grow dim. God's clear word suddenly becomes fuzzy, hard to remember correctly, difficult to interpret. Oh, the troubles that we make for everyone when we add or subtract from God's law or his promises. Why can't we just let them be and trust him in his timing on his terms? Well, this story shows us what happens when we don't. Is Sarah the only problem here? No. But I do want to say that her lack of faith, misunderstanding of God's sovereignty, her impatience and discontentment become an instrument for others to sin as well. See, when you and I lack faith, it rarely, if ever, stays confined to ourselves. We inevitably pull the ones we love down with it. So verse 2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Sin is an extremely contagious disease. Why? Because in this case, Sarai is what, 80 years old? Something like that? Hagar's probably 20 years old? You do the math. Listening to the voice of his wife is a very suggestive phrase, and we've seen it before, and what it portends is ominous. And to Adam he said, listen, Genesis 3, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Abram should not be listening to counsel like this. Why? Because it's what Adam did, and it is wrong. Genesis 16:3 gives us the time frame that all of this occurs. He lived in the land of Canaan for 10 years, and then it says Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. Now, I want you to think about the language here. Sarai took and gave to her husband. This is the identical order of nouns and verbs that you find in Genesis 3:6. The woman, the wife, took and gave to her husband. God had told Adam that he should not have listened to his wife's voice because he was the one in charge with protecting her. Now, Abram in this story is not protecting Sarai or helping her. He's destroying her by listening to her. And he's destroying himself and others as well. In our story, we see the exact same pattern of how both men listen to their wives' voices. There's a lot of correspondence that goes on here with Eden. As one commentator writes, the actors correspond in Genesis 16:3. The woman takes the initiative, as she does in Genesis 3. The recipient of the gift is in both texts the man, the husband, the man for whom the woman was created as a partner. In both stories, the man reacts appropriately to the woman's action. He eats the pro-offered fruit, or he goes into the offered Hagar. The means, the sin, you can correspond the fruit to Hagar, is accepted by the man. The sequence of the events is similar in both cases. The woman takes something, gives it to her husband, who accepts it. In other words, what Moses is doing and how he writes this is he's showing us in a very clever way that this is the fall of Abram. Now, of course, Abram was conceived in sin. He was born a sinner. He even sinned prior to this story. And so he's different from Adam in Genesis 3. But both stories recount terrible lack of faith. And this is vital to catch. Lack of faith that happens immediately after God has just sworn a mighty covenant promise. There's no waiting around in the stories. God makes a covenant, they sin. He makes a covenant, they sin. He makes a covenant, they sin. That's the order. You find it all the way up in this book until now. And so I want you to consider the kindness of God in the midst of this. Who is this man that God is calling to himself? Who is this man that God will make into a mighty nation? He's someone who does the exact same thing as Adam, and yet God still calls him. Now, there's more correspondence with stuff earlier in Genesis. Do you remember the descendant of Adam whose name was Lamech? Lamech said the same thing God said to Noah. He said this to his wives. Listen to my voice, wives. Did you catch that? Wives. Lamech was a polygamist. And nothing good ever comes from that in the Bible. Well, this is exactly what Abram and Sarah have now done with Hagar. Sarai gave Hagar to Abram, her husband, as a wife in verse 3. And so this makes Abram the second polygamist in the Bible. If you were to think of all the people in the whole Bible that you would think would be the second polygamist, would Abram come to your mind? Is that what they taught you in Sunday school? He's following the way of Lamech. And it gets worse still. Perhaps you recall the fall of Noah. Immediately after he is given a covenant, Noah goes into the garden. He gets drunk, naked, unable to prevent his son Ham from taking his wife, who conceives and gives birth to Canaan. There were all sorts of literary parallels in that story to the Garden of Eden, just as there are here. And what we find out is that, like the fall of Noah, we have sexual perversion that results in a child that is not the child God had promised. And so Abram went into Hagar. He didn't go into Sarai. Hagar conceived, not Sarai. Do you think God does not know about the character of these people? Do you think that this fall of Abram catches the Lord off guard? Of course not. And so again, what kind of a God is it that we find in the story of Abram? Is he like Santa Claus, only rewarding you when you're naughty or nice? Well, we'll see more about this later. But you can be rest assured that God knows exactly who Abram is, just like he knows who you are. So what happens next? Well, it goes from worse to horrible. Not only does Sarai conceive an evil plot in the name of religious freedom, in a way that's similar to Satan, but like Adam and Eve, she then blames Abram. Like the whole thing is his fault. Now, of course, it is his fault, but it isn't only his fault. Why does she make such a quick about face? Well, she seems so excited about her grand idea in the beginning. I think I'm going to help God out. He needs a little help. He seems to be having trouble giving children. So I'll find a way to make that happen. And then suddenly, she's full of contempt. Why? It's because now her sin is spilling over to Hagar too. So it says, as soon as Hagar saw that she had conceived, it says she looked with contempt on her mistress. And this is the word contempt. That is the same word for anyone who dishonors Abram. It says, if you dishonor him, you will be dishonored. And now Hagar is showing that dishonor. But Hagar's contempt isn't directed at Abram. It's directed at his free wife. The sin hatched here will crack wide open later in Genesis in jealousy and rage and contempt that will be shown between Leah and Rachel in astounding ways in a whole chapter that talks about how the sons of Jacob were born. You can about imagine what was going through Hagar's head. See, unlike our culture, which is hell-bent on murdering 50 million unborn babies in America alone, viewing them as non-human distractions to our own personal happiness. See, in the ancient world, there was no greater honor and no greater curse than to have a baby or to be barren. So if Rachel and Leah are any indication, the thought going through Hagar's mind is probably something like this. Let's see, God had promised Abram a child, and now I'm going to have his child. I was the slave woman. Now Abram's going to treat me like the free woman. I will be exalted, not Sarai. I will be the one he loves, not her. What a fool she was to do this for me. I've shown her. And so what is Sarai's response? Well, in my opinion, it's mind-numbingly frightening in its absolute inability to look inward at herself. What does Sarai do? Does she say, what have I done? No, she says, may the wrong done to me be on you, Abram. Do you think that the conversation between husband and wife here might have gone something like this? Abram speaking, the wrong done to you, it was your idea, wife. As I recall, when the preacher asked, who gives this woman to be married to this man? It was you that said, I do. I give her to marry my husband. You see the absurdity of it all? Can you see how blind sin makes people? How unable it causes them to see the sin, their own sin is the root of the problem? Well, this is a return back to the garden again. The woman, she gave it to me. Oh no, the serpent, he deceived me. It's not my fault. It's never my fault. It's always your fault. You want to know why so many marriages break up? So many friends, so many churches, denominations, all claiming to be Christians? Do you want to know why nations go to war? Well, most of the time it's because it's somebody else's fault. God knows I wouldn't do something as dumb as that. And not only is it blaming, but Sarai actually curses her husband here. More Eden, because you have done this, cursed are you, God said. Well, Sarai says, may the wrong done to me be on you. And then she gets to play God. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Really, Sarai? You really think that you're of such a lily-white, pure, spotless lamb of innocence that you're ready for God to judge between the two of you? That's a sick thing to say. And people who are quick to divvy out judgment do not understand judgment. But again, far be it from me to imply that Sarai is the only guilty party in this affair. Hagar's look of disdain is pure evil. Fire is shooting out of those eyes. And what about Abram? Well, we've already seen that the passage actually views this as his fall. And why? It's because he commits the exact same sin that his forefather committed, which is ultimately not taking up God-given authority to say, this is wrong. Instead, he just goes along with it. Yes, dear, whatever you say, dear. And what Abram does next is maybe more frightening. Verse 6, but Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. I wash my hands of this, dear wife, Pilate. I won't do a thing to her. If you're so angry, you go deal with it. And of course, what happens to Hagar? She earns her name. Verse 6, then Sarai dealt harshly with her and she fled from her. Hagar means to flee. Now, before moving on to scene 2, I want us to think one last moment about this first scene and what Abram's doing here. You see, Abram was not furious at Hagar. Sarai was. Because Abram abdicated the role of authority, giving it to the one who was full of rage, he not only harmed himself in the eyes of God and sinned greatly, he ends up harming a woman that was, yes, sinful, but also, frankly, completely caught in the middle of two people, two Christian people who were having a difficult time believing and trusting in the Lord. Sarai's evil plotting, her whispering words of faithlessness to her husband, Abram's complete willingness to go along with it, Sarai's wrath, Abram's wimpiness. For all this, Hagar gets dealt with harshly, so harshly that she fled for her life. Is this not exactly what any two or three people or groups do when the same kinds of things happen today? They plot evil schemes. They sin against one another. They get angry. They begin to get all the facts of history wrong. They try to run away. They try to pretend nothing has happened. They empower those already full of rage to carry out their wrath on one another. Their actions cause those caught in the crossfire to have their own sin aroused when they were just minding their own business. This causes more anger, more rage, more people are sucked in. People begin harming one another with words, with hate, and with violence. People flee. The anger rises like foam on an angry sea. It stews below the surface like lava waiting to bubble over. It grows hotter and hotter as the months and years pass, and then it erupts with fresh filth and renewed wrath. And the whole process escalates again and again and again. There's no end to it. Children grow up. They learn the ways of their parents, except they have never known what it was like not to be angry because their parents have been angry the whole time. Generations pass and things go from worse to worse to worse. All you need to do in this particular story, think about Ishmael and Isaac. The troubles in the Middle East to this very day, 4,000 years later, it's still happening. Or just think more personally about families that you know, churches, friends. Where's the hope in this? Is the hope in justice? We want to seek justice at all costs. Retribution? Payback? Does any of that ever end the hostility? Does this soothe the spirit? Does this bring forgiveness or restoration? Think long and hard on those questions, because I tell you, you already know the answer to that. And yet, when caught up ourselves in such passions, we find ourselves like these three people, unable to overcome our sin. We do the very things that we know that we shouldn't. We even begin to ignore the sin. Sometimes we even revel in it. Friends, you and I are not capable of doing a single thing to overcome the powers of evil. No one in this room. We are helpless and hopeless in the face of ourselves. And then God comes. God comes into this story. How does he come? Well, these two scenes are dramatic in how opposite they are from one another. This scene is full of grace, whereas the first scene was full of sheer depravity. And it begins by saying the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. Hagar has fled the wrath of Sarai. She has run to the desert, the lonely, hot, waterless, cheerless land between Egypt and Canaan. She found a spring of water. Surely no one will find her. She must be terrified. Put yourself in the place of Hagar. She is, after all, a slave girl. She's also pregnant, probably has morning sicknesses, probably cravings that she can't satisfy. She's probably terribly worried about her child. She's also totally alone and she's probably quite young. Now imagine yourself being in that kind of a situation. After such great wrath had come upon you, all because two people were complete idiots, and because you acted yourself like a total fool. She's not innocent. No one is. A woman by the place of the water. Does that sound like anything in the New Testament? She's found water in a hot, arid land. She's taken shelter there. And the angel of the Lord found her. He found her. Do you know that to be found means that somebody has to be seeking? Adam, where are you? Said the Lord as he walked in the garden. What Lord? A disembodied voice? Remember, Abram has just seen the word. Who is this angel? Is it just some angel? Like those at the empty tomb of Christ? Luther and Calvin seem to think so. Just some angel. Even though they both seem to admit that the second person of the Trinity is involved somehow in this story. Just not quite sure. Why would they think that this is just some angel? Well, let's see what happens in the story to find out. Verse 8. He said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Adam, where are you? Cain, where's your brother? Satan, from where have you come from? In the book of Job. Who said all those? The Lord did. How could this person know my name? How does he know Sarai? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. That's a fine, truthful answer. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. He commands her to do something. I can't do that. Doesn't he know how angry she is? Doesn't he know that's the very reason I'm all the way out here by myself in the desert? He knows my name, but he doesn't know that. What kind of a command is this? Who is this man to tell me I have to submit to her? Doesn't he know that she's probably going to kill me? The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. He promises. Trust me, Hagar. What kind of an angel can promise something like that? Wait, isn't that what the Lord had exactly said to my master Abram a few years ago? Didn't he say that Abram would have a seed as numerous as the stars? Isn't this why I'm in this whole mess in the first place? Who is this man? The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Now the angel predicts the future. What, you mean you? Who is this Lord? Yahweh, is that you? You think she's starting to get a clue by now? Now, these are kind of my made-up rhetorical questions that I think might have been going through Hagar's head. And they serve the point of telling you who I think the angel is here. But at this verse, your mind might have gone straight to the New Testament with something that is said about another baby that will be born. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, remember? This is a fascinating parallel. Notice how the language of the former made by the angel of the Lord ends up turning into the birth of the Lord Jesus in the latter story. Let's return to the text and recap. Four times in five verses, the phrase, the angel of the Lord, has been used. These are the first four occurrences of this phrase in the whole Bible. Now, I think that's significant. I think he's there, as I've been telling you for many months now, in the garden with Noah, with Abram, all along. But it hasn't used the phrase, the angel of the Lord. However, there are so many parallels to the garden story up to this point. It leads me to conclude that this is the same person who spoke to Adam. There are also parallels with Abram's stories before this that make us think that this is the same person that has been speaking to Abram. This person has the power to multiply seed. Do you know any angels that can do that? He says, I will do this. He knows exactly where Hagar is, who she is, and who her mistress is. Now, all of those are things that certainly point in the direction that this is not an ordinary angel. And what I suggest, and I'll say more about this in a moment, is that this angel is, in fact, Yahweh, even as the word of the Lord is Yahweh. And I want you to first see why this is so important before I confirm who Hagar understood him to be, and why also some of the fathers thought about this angel. Now, I left off scene one with this absolute worst place I could imagine. We're all completely doomed in our sin. We need God to come to us, not just an angel. And suddenly, God came. He came to Hagar. Now, this is most unexpected. He's only come to Abram in this narrative, and pretty much only to men up to this point in the Bible, though he did speak with Eve. Why would the angel of the Lord come to Hagar, of all people? Well, I suggest it's because she was the needy one. She's the poor one. She's the one in need of salvation right now. And God comes to those who are needy. He comes to her because she's afflicted. He says so. I saw your affliction, so I came to you. Now, it isn't all good news. The angel of the Lord prophesies about the child that she's going to have. First of all, his name will be Ishmael. And Ishmael means God hears. So that's a very positive name. But he predicts he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen. They're going to pay for what they've done for generations and generations to come. Ishmael as a wild donkey is set in contrast to Hagar, who is supposed to submit. You see, the wild donkey doesn't submit to anybody. These wild donkeys looked more like horses, and they became images used by the prophets of an individualistic lifestyle, unfettered by the bonds of society. Think about Braveheart, or we just watched King Arthur this week, where they cry out for freedom. That's the picture of Ishmael. Ishmael will be free, and that's the very thing that Hagar must have been yearning for, freedom, because she was a slave girl. But he will also be wild and against many people. He won't use his freedom well. He will become a source of great hostility in future generations. As Wenham says in his commentary, his dwelling apart from or against his brothers suggests a haughty, defiant attitude of Ishmael towards those caught up in a more conventional way of life. It seems that he will bear for the rest of his life the very look that his mother had on her face towards Sarai when she found out that she had conceived. Superiority, haughtiness, pride, defiance. So what do you suppose Hagar's response to all of this would be? What would be your response? Well, I think that her response is most likely a statement of faith. Look carefully at the language. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Now, she will give this person a name. However, the text very clearly says that this person is Yahweh. So she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. This text, as it does so many times, when it talks about the word of the Lord or the name of the Lord or the angel of the Lord, calls him Yahweh. And notice what comes right after that. She also calls this person a God. You are the God. She recognizes that he is an Elohim. This angel is a God. Now, other angels received that title in the Old Testament. So what name does she give this Elohim? She calls him El Roy, Now, this is not the little boy whose father is George Jetson. Now, there's probably nobody in here who even remembers George Jetson anymore. I remember George Jetson. Elroy, the little boy. No, this is not him. This is God who sees. That's what it means. El, God, Roy, the seeing one. He's the all-seeing God is what she's calling him. Now, Santa doesn't see everything, but God does. This God found her in the desert, knew all about her, knew her future, and as she says, he looks after me. It astonishes me with all of these things that people don't want to read the passage more carefully. And sometimes, frankly, I think that's exactly what's going on. They just don't want to read it more carefully. It freaks them out that the angel of the Lord could actually be the second person of the Trinity, and I don't understand why. This is not a mere angel coming to Hagar. At least she didn't think so. It is God. And God needed to come to Hagar. The angel of the Lord is God. It is the second person of the Trinity, the Son. Again, the Targums call him the Memra. They also assign faith to Hagar. They say, she prayed in the name of the Memra, the word of the Lord, who was revealed to her. You are the God who sustains all ages. For she said, behold, also now he has been revealed to me after he had been revealed to my mistress Sarai. It's not just the Jews who saw this as God, though. Early Christians did, too. As Luther knew full well, Hilary of Poitiers, who lived mid-300s A.D., he said, the angel of God speaks to Hagar, and this same angel is God. He got this from an even older Christians, such as Novatian, who lived 100 years earlier. I'll give you a little lengthy quote here of what he says about this very story. Scripture sets forth this angel as both Lord and God, for he would not have promised the blessing of seed unless the angel had also been God. Let them ask what the heretics can make of this present passage. Was that the father that was seen by Hagar or not? For he is declared to be God. But far be it from us to call God the Father an angel, lest he should be subordinate to another whose angel he would be. But they will say that it was an angel. How then shall he be God if he was an angel? We ought to understand it to have been God the Son, who, because he is of God, is rightly called God, because he is the Son of God. But because he is subjected to the Father and is the announcer of the Father's will, and an angel means to announce a message, he is declared to be the angel of great counsel in Isaiah 9:6. Therefore, this passage is suited to the person of Christ, that he should be both God because he is the Son of God and should be an angel because he is the announcer of the Father's mind. A great, great little passage written 1800 years ago. Now, why should I care so greatly about this? Why in the world does it matter? Well, it is, again, because I want you to see that the object of the faith of Hagar, Abram, Sarai, was living in their day. He was right there, the object of their faith. She saw him. She talked to him, and he saw her. But unlike Santa, he does not come with good tidings only when she is good. In fact, as we have seen, Hagar has been very naughty, quite bad. And that's the point of the story. Hagar needed God to come to her in grace. If he doesn't do that, then Hagar dies. But he did, and she was given a mighty covenant promise. And she responded, I believe, by faith. She saw that this God knew all about her. She was not able to hide. She couldn't even go to the desert and a well without him seeing. And it is like another woman at a well. Remember what she said? She said to all the people, he told me everything I ever did. And Jesus gave her living water to drink. This is the power and the purpose of the gospel. It is announced in order that people who have been torn apart by the law and by their own sin who find themselves helpless to do anything about it can be rescued. It is the power and joy of God to save people. Today he's come in the flesh and taken upon himself all that we deserve for our sins, bearing the very penalty of death and being forsaken by God, all so that he might bring salvation to those who are in need. And so the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, do you see yourself in need? Are you alone, like Hagar? Do you recognize your sin? Have you paid dearly for your own sin and for that of others? Are you at the end? Where have you come from and where are you going? Believe in God anew this day, or maybe even for the first time in your life. He's the God who sees. He knows everything about you. You can't hide from him. Hagar saw that very personally. But then remember that salvation does not mean, at least not yet, an end of all trouble. Too many people have this idea that that's exactly what it means in this life. This story with Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, and Ishmael is just beginning. There are many more chapters to come. Think about how God commanded Hagar to go back and do something extremely difficult. And don't tell me what he said to her to go back and submit to Sarai was an easy thing to do. Submit to your master who wants to kill you. How in the world could she obey that command? I'll tell you why. It's because she had the promise of God that she would live if she did. Because how else could her baby be born, right? And see, it came to pass. She obeyed the Lord. And that's the purpose of the next to the last verse here. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And this happened when Abram was 86 years old. He must have heard the story of the angel from this woman. The place was even named after this amazing coming of God to this woman. And it was remembered by that very name for many generations thereafter. The story is put into God's word for all time so that by it you might see how God has responded to those whom he has called. Consider yourself in the light of the word and call upon the name of the Lord, the God who sees, the God who saves. And I will remind you one last time of the great promise. Behold, you will conceive, Mary, and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we need for you to open our eyes to see the gospel of Christ and to know just how important it is that you are the one that comes to people and offers them salvation after telling them such things that must have been so terrifying. To be told all about yourself by somebody that you've never met. To be told your future. To be commanded such things as Hagar was commanded. I can't even imagine what that woman was thinking. And thankfully you're a God of grace and you showed grace to this woman. And I would pray, Father, that you would do the same thing for us. If there are people here who don't know you today, help them to think about this text and how you came to a woman in the middle of the desert and showed yourself to her. How you revealed the future, how you predicted things that came to pass. Help us to think about something even greater than that in history, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus and not Ishmael, who came in the flesh, just as it was predicted thousands of times in the Old Testament. He came at exactly the right time, doing exactly what had been prophesied about him, all so that he might save his people from their sins. And Lord, cause us all to trust more deeply today in your grace, and then to think about your commandments and how difficult they might be, even though you have shown us grace. And help us to obey them because you have shown us grace. Because it's the only power of God that enables us to be able to overcome the flesh. Because it is the very power of God for salvation. The promise of God in the gospel. We thank you for this text, for preserving it, for teaching us about it this morning. And we would ask you to hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.